Our great Father, we thank you again for this day and the blessings that you have put in it for us. Father, you are good to us. You bless us so abundantly. As we open your scripture to learn from you, Lord, we ask that you would teach our hearts. Help us to be ready to hear. Give us understanding. Lord, give us tenderness in our hearts to apply what you teach us and be glorified in our response to your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've reached the point in our study of Matthew where Jesus begins his public ministry. Matthew has given us a brief summary of the early childhood years of Jesus and then jumped forward to the ministry of John the Baptist. And now in today's text, we're going to see Jesus as an adult, probably around 30 years of age, beginning his public ministry. And he makes that beginning in an unusual way, not an expected way, by coming to John the Baptist in order to be baptized by him. Our text is Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Scripture says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, the way for Jesus' ministry had been prepared by John the Baptist according to God's eternal purposes. John has made the way by announcing God's message of repentance, and John has reinforced that message of repentance by rebuking some people who thought that they could come without repenting. And he's very clear that no one can skip that step. That is not an unimportant detail. Everyone must repent. This is the only way to be made right with God. And any attempt to substitute something else for repentance is a rejection of the message from God and a rejection of the Christian faith. And that was all wrapped up in that summary of John's ministry. John was appointed by God to proclaim that message of repentance in preparation for Jesus' arrival. And having now done that, Jesus makes his appearance to begin his public ministry. Now, if we were writing the script, we might imagine a great number of ways in which Jesus could have accomplished his purpose of coming out and leaving the obscurity of that little town of Nazareth in Galilee and coming into the public eye. We could have come up with all sorts of wonderful ways for Jesus to begin. But none of us would have thought of what Jesus actually did. Those who were coming to John to be baptized were identifying with his message of repentance. Most of them were coming and confessing their sins and being baptized. They were making a public acknowledgement of their own need to repent and graphically demonstrating that need to repent by being baptized and by confessing their sins. Well, Jesus is the only human ever to live who didn't need any of that. He had nothing to repent of. He had no sin. He didn't need to repent. He wasn't coming in order to repent. And so, even though John's preaching did not actually apply to Jesus, Jesus comes and humbles himself to be baptized by John. Now, in doing this thing, this act of humility, Jesus is setting the tone for his entire public ministry. His ministry was a ministry of humility. His life was a life of humility. He never sought grandeur, but he intentionally humbled himself. He did that from the very first moment, and he did that all through his ministry. His approach to everything in life is consistent with this way of coming. into the public eye, humbling himself. Well, this humility business is vital to our faith. It's very important that we notice what Jesus is doing here. In his own time, no one understood that. And we can look around, we can look in our own hearts and recognize this is hard to understand. Why would you come with humility? Why would anybody want to do that? That was the attitude then. That's the attitude now. Jesus' own brothers couldn't deal with this at all, this way of living that he had chosen for himself. And they chastised him for not asserting himself in the public eye. In John 7, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" You can just hear how a brother would say that, can't you? They're rebuking him for being too humble. Nobody does that. But Jesus would not exalt himself, and his brothers could not fathom that way of living. That's just crazy, they thought. Well, the disciples weren't much better. One of the best known interactions in the scripture, anybody who's been around church much at all, even if it was 40 years ago, usually will know the story where Jesus announces to the disciples for the first time that he's moving towards something they had not expected, and he's going to be handed over by the Jewish leadership to the Gentiles for crucifixion. And Peter, the spokesman for the disciples, rebuked him. "No, that's never going to be. That's just crazy talk. You got to stop that." From the first moment in the public eye, Jesus was humbling himself. People don't get that. And so you have to ask the question, why would he do this? Why come and be baptized? Even if you can deal with the humility thing, why this? Jesus coming to John is not an indication that he needed the message of repentance for himself. He doesn't need that. He doesn't have anything to repent of. He's the king that John said was coming. The kingdom of God has now drawn near. Jesus is the king. And so he's not the one who needs to repent. He's the reason John was able to preach that message, but he doesn't need to repent himself. But he does come to be baptized. And here are some reasons. He's giving testimony that John's preaching the right message. Even though he doesn't have to repent himself because he has no sin, it is important to identify this message as the right message, because this is the true message of God. And so by submitting to the baptism of John, Jesus is affirming the message that repentance is the only way to be right with God. Nobody is right with God until they repent. Jesus' baptism is also an important part of his identification with the human beings that he came to save. He's identifying himself with us, with our need for repentance, with our need to be reconciled with God. He's going to ultimately identify with us by taking our sin on himself on the cross. But even at the beginning, he's identifying himself with us. So he's connecting with the people he came to save, and he's affirming the validity of the message that you must repent if you're to be right with God. So at the very moment that God had appointed, Jesus steps out of obscurity and begins his public ministry by coming to John for baptism. What a moment this must have been for John. And it isn't hard for us to understand why John would hesitate. Look again at verse 14 in Matthew 3. It says, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" John understood who Jesus was. He understood it well enough to announce to his own disciples that Jesus is the Lamb of God he had been preaching about. And so he knows who is standing before him. And John understood two things very clearly. He understood that Jesus did not need to repent of anything, and that's what he's been preaching, is repentance. And he understood that John needed himself a cleansing from Jesus and not the other way around. And so he hesitates. He does not want to do what Jesus is asking him to do. Well, that gives you an interesting situation, doesn't it? John hesitates to do what the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he recognizes, wants him to do. You've been there, haven't you? Yeah, you have. John is very respectful, and his question indicates that he wants to understand why Jesus would want this. But at the point, with Jesus standing before him to be baptized, John's conscience is telling him that he cannot possibly baptize Jesus, even though Jesus is telling him to. He knows Jesus doesn't need it, and he knows he himself is not worthy, and so John's conscience is protesting against Jesus coming to be baptized by John, right in the face of the Lord. Yeah, you've felt that, haven't you? That conflict when you see something in the Scripture and you go, yeah, but I can't do that. Notice how gentle Jesus is with this issue of conscience. In verse 15, Jesus said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Jesus tells John to permit it. You need to go along with this, John. You need to catch up with me, man. John needs to adjust his conscience so that it agrees with Jesus. Jesus explains that there's a larger purpose here that John has not considered. This act is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' baptism is part of God's greater purpose. John is not aware of all of it yet. He needs to kind of catch up. What John thought would be somehow a perversion of roles is actually fitting, and Jesus instructs him on that fact. This is part of God's purpose in fulfilling all righteousness. And so John has an opportunity to be a part of God's greater purposes, but he has to adjust his thinking. He has to be willing to set aside his wrong conclusions. Well, this teaches believers a great deal about how to handle issues of conscience. And it serves as a wake-up call, because sometimes your conscience is wrong and it actually sets you against the Lord himself. That's what's happening here. John has a qualm of conscience that makes him want to disobey Jesus. Who's wrong? That's how it works, though. You've probably felt this. I think you have felt it. Maybe you recognized it when it came by. Your conscience actually setting you against the Lord on some particular issue. Over the years, I've had quite a few people defend some various unbiblical position or another one and do that by telling me that they can't violate their conscience. And they say that, the ones I'm thinking about anyway, say that as if their conscience is infallible and that I should stop pestering them because they're not going to budge because I've got this trump card called the conscience, so don't give me any more of that Bible stuff. Qualms of conscience and plain old-fashioned stubbornness often look a lot alike. And people can cling to legalism and an unwillingness to hear the truth from God at some point of misunderstanding by elevating their conscience above the Scripture. not willing to consider any additional information because they consider that information a threat to their godliness because they've elevated their conscience too high. Puts you in an odd spot, doesn't it? Face to face with Jesus and arguing about it. Now, he did it without the attitude I described. I think I discerned some in some of the folks, but John didn't have that. He's like, Lord, is this really what you want? I mean, he can't process it. Well, it's true that you shouldn't violate your conscience by doing something that your conscience is telling you not to do. But if your conscience remains fixed for the rest of your life, what hope is there for your ever growing in an area where you might be wrong? And so you don't violate your conscience, but you do inform your conscience with truth and adjust it to the truth. Truth is a higher standard than your conscience. Your conscience needs to grow and change and develop and become more and more consistent with the mind of Christ. And that's exactly what's happening in this interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist. John has a reaction that's wrong because he's got a wrong understanding. He reached the wrong conclusion. He thinks he can't do that because there's truth from God that he has not considered. He's not completely off. He's not ungodly. He's not unwilling to hear. He just doesn't know yet. There are some things he's missed. And having only part of the story, he reached the wrong conclusion. He doesn't understand what Jesus is asking him to do. And so Jesus instructs him very gently with the truth. There's something you've missed. This is actually fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John gets it and he agrees. He not only baptizes Jesus, but he agrees with what Jesus has said. Because after Jesus has explained the situation to John, verse 16 says, then he permitted him. That is, John permitted Jesus. That means John got it. Okay, I'm with it now. I'm going along not under duress, but because I agree. That's the sense of this wording. He had to make an adjustment, and he made it. He's not violating his conscience because his conscience has been informed by the truth. And so he does what Jesus wants him to do. So Jesus is baptized by John. It's noteworthy that verse 16 says that Jesus came up out of the water, which should answer that mode of baptism question clearly enough, at least for Jesus. You have to be in the water to come out of the water. So at this point, God intervenes supernaturally with some unusual things that are seen and heard. Visually and audibly, God intervenes in a supernatural way. He pulls back the curtain, so to speak. Some barrier is removed, and you can see into heaven if you'd been standing there. And Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending in a form that was something like a dove and landing on him and staying there. The pronoun he in verse 16 most naturally refers to Jesus, since Jesus is the subject of the sentence. But verse 17 indicates that other people are tuned in too, because God is addressing others besides Jesus. He doesn't say, you are my beloved son here. He says, this is my beloved son. And so others are tuned into this. They're able to see and hear these things, it seems. But the emphasis that Matthew makes is that Jesus saw the heavens opened, and Jesus saw the Spirit of God coming down as a dove and resting on him. And then this voice speaks from heaven. In verse 17, this voice out of heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now that voice is addressing someone other than Jesus. So at least John, but probably everybody who is there. God is making some things very clear right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. I want to give you four general observations regarding this unique revelation from heaven where the Spirit of God comes down in a tangible form, and this voice from heaven speaks about Jesus. First, this event emphasizes the ministry of the Father. Now, I believe this is the point of Matthew's statement that Jesus saw the Spirit descending as a dove and lighting on himself. In taking on human flesh, Jesus not only veiled his glory as God, but he also took on human weakness. And you might ask yourself why God in the flesh would need to be reminded by the Father that the Father is taking care of him, and to see the Spirit coming down and resting on himself. Why would he need any reminders? He's God. But we get glimpses of this kind of thing all through Jesus' earthly ministry. Why would Jesus need angels to minister to him after his temptation that we'll read about in the next chapter? But they did. They came and ministered to him. Why would Jesus be weary and fall asleep and sleep through a storm that had terrified everybody else in the boat until they finally woke him up and said, "What's the matter with you? Don't you care? What's happening?" Why would he be that tired? Why would Jesus be hungry and look for figs on a fig tree out of season? Maybe there'll be some new growth there. I'm hungry. Why would his sweat be as great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed for what he knew from all eternity he would be doing that day? We don't comprehend all the implications of Jesus' humanness, but we can be sure that the Father comprehended. And what we're seeing in this text is the Father ministering to Jesus in his humanness. At every point of his need, the Father is faithful to give him exactly what he needs. So we see this highlighted for us. The Father ministering, caring for his own. We also see the proclamation of Jesus' full identity. When Jesus was walking around on the earth, nobody had a problem with the idea that he was a human being. He's standing there soaking wet. It's not hard to know this is a person. People did, however, have a really hard time thinking of him as divine because he's standing there soaking wet. How can that be God? And so God's announcement, "This is my beloved son," makes the point right at the start. This is not just a man. This is eternal God who has taken on flesh. Now, this announcement seems pretty straightforward, and it is straightforward, but is actually considerably more complex and emphatic in the original language. English is not capable, without adding words that are not here in the Greek, it's not capable of expressing what's here, and it's rich, and I want to tell you about it. Here's what verse 17 says in English. Again, this part of it. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The original Greek construction of this sentence communicates much more. The verb to be, is, here, appears in the present active indicative form in the Greek, which communicates something ongoing. It's always like that, nothing particularly complicated about it. It just means an ongoing action. And it carries the sense of something like, "This continues to be my own, my beloved son. This keeps on being my beloved son." It always means that in that tense. So there's this continuing sense of who Jesus is. But the verb translated "well pleased" appears in a different sense. This one is in the aorist. You're going to love these words now. Just hang in here. It's a big word day at church, kids. The aorist tense normally communicates punctiliar action in the past. That's something that happened at an instant in the past. Punctiliar. You don't get to use that every week. You know, I want to throw that in today because I could. Punctiliar action in the past. One single instant in the past. That's the aorist verb, usually. But with a certain construction, a certain use, like the one here, time just goes away. That single instant in the past is no longer an issue, and all that is left is the sense of being. It is what is. What is, what always has been, what always will be, it's the same. Just it is. And that's what's here. And so what we get when we put all of this together is something like this. This is still my beloved Son in whom I am eternally pleased. Now, those extra words are not here. I'm telling you that we would have to distort the translation to put those in. But that's the sense that the original hearers who spoke Greek and would have gotten these nuances would get out of this. This is still my Son, and I'm always pleased. I'm eternally pleased. My pleasure with him is unchanged. That's the impact of the construction. And that point would have come across loud and clear to people who spoke that language without any explanation along the way, that Jesus remained eternal God even as he took on flesh. He's still my Son, and that the Father's pleasure in him has not diminished in the least through anything that he has done. This is a proclamation that Jesus is God, that he has lost nothing of his divine essence by taking on human flesh, and that the pleasure of the Father in the Son has not diminished at all in any of this. Now, he was obviously fully man because he's standing there, but he's also fully God, and he's God. The Son is equal to the Father. A Son is never of a different essence from the Father. So the clear proclamation here, Jesus is God. He's lost nothing. And what he's doing is pleasing to the Father. Nothing has changed. So the passage shows us the ministry of the Father. It shows us the identity of Jesus. And it gives us an affirmation of the Trinity. I'm going to need to do a whole Sunday school lesson on this soon. So let me just hit the high points. The concept of the Trinity is vital to Christian doctrine, but it's a difficult concept to explain because it's beyond our comprehension and there's not an individual proof text. You don't get that doctrine by looking at just one verse. You get that doctrine by looking at what Scripture says, and you're just eventually forced to the conclusion that there is one God who manifests himself in three persons, distinct persons. But this passage is one of the key passages, and coming to that conclusion, it provides a very important part of our grasp of this important doctrine. Here we have all three members of the Trinity present at once, which kind of defeats T.D. Jakes' position of modalism. Everybody's here doing something at the same time. The Son is identified as the Son in human flesh, but still fully God. The Spirit is descending in tangible form, and the Father is speaking from heaven. Who else says, "This is my beloved Son," but the Father? And so this passage, in conjunction with other passages, gives us a clear doctrine of the Trinity. It's a necessary part of our faith. It is a reminder that God is incomprehensible to us, but we ought to believe what he tells us. There's one God, and he exists in three persons. So we see the ministry of the Father, we see the identity of the Son, we see an affirmation of the Trinity, and then we see a validation of Jesus' approach to ministry. Jesus is doing something very unexpected. It's the kind of thing that people disdain. They tell you not to do this. They tell you to assert yourself, put yourself forward. They disdained him for doing that kind of thing. But here, the Father is actively approving of everything about Jesus' life right after he has humbled himself. God is putting his seal on humility and on everything else Jesus does from the very beginning. He announces specifically that he is well pleased. At the very point where Jesus has just humbled himself, Jesus' way of beginning his ministry in humility is approved of by the Father. Nothing about his humble approach to living was a disappointment to the Father. In fact, that humble approach was exactly what the Father had ordained long before. If you want to turn to Isaiah 42 and look at verses 1 through 4, this is one of the passages called to mind by the statement that God makes from heaven. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, you'll notice humility is a part of the package 7 centuries in advance of the event. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." When Almighty God took on human flesh, he did so with gentleness and humility. There's nothing that is inconsistent between greatness and humility. There's no possibility of humility ever costing you a blessing. Humility is the centerpiece of ministry which God has approved. Now, all of these details come from this announcement from heaven. But what are we to take away? This is about God and what he's like, and understanding that is certainly an important feature of faithful Christianity. But there's something here to apply too. What do we do? What about us? Well, there are some significant implications for our lives. This example teaches us that humility is the right approach to life for us. God honors humility. God is pleased with humility. He affirms it. He pours out his blessings on it. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 both contain these words. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is fitting for the most powerful. It is found in the most righteous. It is a feature of the most effective people. It is fitting for the perfect one. How much more fitting is it for us who have so much to be humble about? Here's another application. The Father ministers to those who love him and honor him. You can trust him to minister to you. The example of the Father's ministry to Jesus in his humanness ought to be a real encouragement to us. Jesus received this strong affirmation at the very beginning of his ministry to strengthen him for the challenges that were to come. If the Father is sensitive to human need and weakness in Jesus, who took on flesh for our sake, how sensitive is he going to be to our need and our weakness? He's never going to disappoint you. Trust him to care for your needs. If he's made you a son or a daughter in Christ, then he will care for you with the same perfect care. Here's another implication. Everything important hinges on the identity of Jesus. If the Father considered it important enough to announce specifically who Jesus is right at the beginning of his ministry, then we ought to recognize there's something important about announcing this. We ought to be making this announcement. Heaven and hell hinge on this. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." We have a lot of conversations with people who don't really believe that, and we can go a long, long, long way in those conversations trying to do something friendly and nice and forget to say this stuff. This is where we have to get to. Jesus is Lord. And if you'll confess that and bow before him, you can be saved. That's what you have to believe to be saved. We need to announce it. We need to remember it. We need to rest in it. But we need to proclaim it. Jesus is Almighty God who took on flesh. We who believe it need to take our stand on it. And in humble confidence, we need to add our voices to the testimony of God himself. Jesus is God let all the earth bow before him. Let's pray. Father, help us to be faithful with this message. Help us to learn humility. Help us to trust you to minister to our needs. And Lord, be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.